The book of Ezra, chapter 3, and while you're turning there, I just wanted to make mention as well that I will apologize, but after the evening service, I know you just heard this with Pastor, but it's true, after the evening service, I have to go and get on the bus to take the kids home, and so I apologize that I will have to scoot out right after the final prayer there, but if you need something, please, Brother Nathan is back with the teens, but most of them are going to be gone by that time, and Brother Jaggard is around. If you need something, please don't hesitate to talk to them, and they are more than happy and more than willing to help you with any needs you have, and so we want to make sure that any needs are taken care of, and if you have any questions about any of the announcements or anything, you can see some of the ladies at the desk. They usually know about those things as well, but Ezra chapter 3 is where we're going to be this evening. I'm going to read one verse, and we're going to talk about many more verses than that, but read one verse and pray, and then talk about a topic, talking about the work of God. And we're going to see some things in here that I want us to hopefully remind us of and encourage us of this evening through Ezra, through the book here, through chapter 3 and verse 8. The Bible says here in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, their brethren, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord." We're going to talk about the work of God. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our time once more before we get into the message. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, once again for your word. Father, I thank you that your word will not return void. Father, I thank you that your word is here and that we can understand it. Lord, that we can put it to our lives and put it to practice. And Father, I do pray that you would allow us to just glean a few things, Lord, that from your word that we can apply to our lives, that we can remind ourselves of when we come into certain situations within the work of God. And Father, thank you so much that you are always there. You are always faithful. Lord, you never leave us. And Father, you enable us to do the work that you have called us to do. And Father, I'm so grateful for that, so thankful for that. I pray that you would give me the wisdom that I need this evening. Father, give me the clarity of speech. Give me, Lord, the words to say. I pray that if there's something that you don't want said, Lord, that you would erase it from my mind. But Lord, if there's something that you do want said, I pray, Lord, that you would allow it to come to my mind. And Father, I pray that ultimately, through everything that's said and done with the rest of the service we have, Lord, I pray that you would get the glory and you would get the honor and that you would get the praise for everything that's said and done. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jewish tradition tells us that Ezra was written by a man, that the book of Ezra was written by a man by the name of Ezra. It doesn't say it in the introduction like many of our books do, but he was the one who is known of writing this book. And then later in chapter 7, it tells us that Ezra was a priest, but he was also a ready scribe. He was somebody who was very skilled in the sacred books. He was somebody who knew the Torah, knew the Old Testament, and knew those things that were written before his time. And he was very skilled in those things. And you see, I find it interesting how the book of Ezra starts out. Ezra, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds the readers that back during the time of Jeremiah, which was written before and during the beginning of the captivity of Judah, God promised that there would be an end to the captivity that the Israelites were in, and that the Israelites would return home and would rebuild the temple. And so Ezra is coming in here during this time of when they're rebuilding the wall, and Ezra is speaking and writing, and he's saying about how God said years before, how after the captivity, the captivity that they were taken into Babylon, and he said there's going to be an end. And so, yes, you're going to be chastened, you're going to be taken away, you're going to be taken out of your land. The temple gets burnt and is destroyed, and the vessels are taken out. But he says, I want you to know there's hope. I want you to know that you will return. You will go back to the place that I promised you to be, and you will inherit that land once again. We also see that Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus would allow the Israelites to return and build the temple. And this was 150 years before King Cyrus was born. And so he names Cyrus by name, and many of you have heard that before, but I find it interesting that God makes sure that they understand that they will get out of this captivity and that he will once again use them in the way that he has wanted to use them, and he will once again have that relationship and have that land for them once again. It says here, God had a work that he wanted completed. And God wanted to use the Israelites to complete that work. The work that we see God wanted them to complete was the rebuilding of the temple at this point in time in history. King Solomon had built the first temple according to how God had told him to build it. It was a magnificent structure. And if my memory serves me correct, they were saying at one time it was one of the seven wonders of the world. A magnificent structure filled with made of gold and other precious metals. And after years of disobedience to the Lord, God sent Babylon to seize the city, the temple, and the people, and to take them captive. During the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there were three separate sieges on Jerusalem. During these sieges, they took the people, the vessels, from the temple, and they even destroyed the temple, which is why they are now rebuilding the temple. Just like God had a work that he wanted to complete after the captivity of Judah, God has a work that he wants to complete today. Just like God used his people to complete the temple, God wants to use his people, Christians, to complete the work that he wants done today. There are many things that God wants to use us to accomplish. There are souls saved. He wants to see people baptized. He wants to see churches established, and he wants to see families restored. There's many things that we could list on and on and on that God wants to see happen in the lives of people, in the lives of his people, in the lives of his churches. And he wants to use you and me, not sure why, but he wants to use you and me to complete the work that he wants to do. God could have used any method. God could have used any person. God could have used any animal. God could have used any tree to communicate his message and to do his work, but he decided to use you and me. He could have used the angels, but he decided to use you and me. And he has a work that he wants us to complete. He has a work that he wants us to do. Not everybody's work, so to speak, is going to be the same. Some people are pastors. Some people are do soul winning more than others. Some people are Sunday school teachers. There's many things that God could have you to do as the part of the work that he wants you to do. But he wants you to do your part. In Ezra chapters 3 through 5, there are three aspects in regards to the work of God that I would like us to look at tonight. Just three aspects in regards to the work of God. The first aspect that I would like us to look at is the work of God needs to have a unity between God's people. The work of God needs to have a unity. We're going to talk about what I mean by that in just a minute. Between God's people. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. It says, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them, because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the customs as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, and the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites of the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, Solomon's house, first house, when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So I want us to see the contrast between the younger men and the ancient men that it talks about here, especially at the end of this chapter. You see, for God's work to be accomplished the way that God wants it accomplished, there needs to be a unity between the younger men and the ancient men, because we are on the same team. We have the same cause. We should have the same focus, and we should have the same purpose. There needs to be a unity between the ancient, I'm not trying to be rude, but the Bible says ancient men, the elder men, and the younger men. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about one man. And this one man it's talking about is denoting a unity between the people. They became one man. Judges chapter 20 and verse 1 and verse 8 and 2 Samuel 19, verse 14. And I wanted to go there, but we just don't have time. That kind of backs up this whole thought of they're talking about one man and how they're one nation and how they're supposed to have a unity between each other. And they're not supposed to have this segregation. They're not supposed to have this, well, you do this duty and you do this duty and we'll see if it all comes together. No, there's supposed to be a unity, because there is a unity in God, and there needs to be a unity in God's work. Throughout this chapter, it uses wording like they and them. So it talks about how there was a little bit of a unity. They were unified in their purpose. They were unified in their building of the altar. They were unified in their sacrifices. They were unified in their giving towards the temple. And they were unified in the building of the foundation of the temple. But they were not unified in their praising. They were not praising about the foundations being set, because there were a few. No doubt they had the right heart. They had the right purpose. They had the right focus. There was a few that their mind wandered off to what it was like when the first house was built. They said, man, the good old days, I just wish we could be back in the good old days. And the good old days may have been good, but they're in the past. And God is looking towards the future. And there can still be some good old days in the future. And they were weeping, the Bible says here. They were crying. They were lamenting was what that is talking about. And they were not praising that the foundation of the new temple was built and that God was doing a work in their city once again. But they were remembering the good old days. And they were weeping about how it used to be and saying, man, this temple, it's not going to be what Solomon did. It's not going to be like it was before. But you know what? It's still a temple. It's still a place that God is going to put his presence in. It's still going to be a place where God allows the sacrifices to be done and all of those things. We need to have a unity. We need to not just think about the good old days, but think about the good old days that could be ahead. The Bible talks about how Christians, God's people, should and ought to dwell in unity. Psalm 133, and I'm going to turn there because I want to read this, but Psalm 133, just a couple verses here. It says in verse 1, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This word unity is only used 3 times in the entire Bible, unity. It says in verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We see throughout Scripture that God wants there to be a unity among his people. The word unity here, it means together, all together, alike, or acting as a unit. And it's a especially common word used for in a military setting. And so when you think of a military, you think of a unit that has one purpose, a unit that has one focus, a unit that has one mission, a unit that is set on its course to do the job, and they all act in harmony, in unity, to accomplish the mission at hand. That is what God wants for us. He wants us, as we are soldiers of the cross, we are soldiers that are going into a battle to work together as a unit, as a body of believers, where the hand isn't doing one thing and the foot doing another, or the head trying to go a different direction, but he wants us to be unified. Not compromising, but unified. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, let me read this to you as well. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, it says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? You see, he's saying here that there needs to be a unity or a oneness. This unity is speaking of a oneness or an agreement in. If we are unified, then we are going to be in agreement with the basic fundamentals of the faith. Now, there are some preferences that maybe you would like and I would like. Yes, there's going to be some preferences. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that we are unified in what he just said in Ephesians, in one God, in one baptism, in one salvation, in one direction, which is seeing all men saved, which is seeing people come to Christ and come to this church and get baptized and get discipled and get planted into the church and able to do that also for other people. He's saying there needs to be a unity. Dr. J.H. Jowett spoke of the uniting of surrendered people in these words. At low tide, there are multitudes of separated pools along the shore. At the high tide, they flow together. And the little distinctions are lost in a splendid union. You see, it's not talking about compromising here in this quote. It's not talking about compromising for the sake of peace, but overlooking little things like the color of the carpet and things like that and what the paint's going to be and what the tile's going to be and all of those things. And not saying we have that, but just saying those little things. It's overlooking those little things that are not unbiblical for the sake of the gospel. You know, these little things sometimes can tear a church apart, and it makes them not unified, not going with one purpose, because they're worried about these little things that are not going to amount a hill of beans when we get to heaven, and it really doesn't talk about it that the pews need to be blue in the Bible. It doesn't really say that we have to have 350 parking spots in the parking area here. Maybe that's something that the township tells us we need to do. And I haven't counted our parking spots. I don't know how many we have. But just saying there's little things that will tear a church apart and will make them not working as a unit like God wants them to do when they don't mean anything. They don't mean much at all. You see, one of the largest and strongest horses in the world is the Belgian draft horse. Competitions are held to see which horse can pull the most. And one Belgian, I haven't tested this, but this is what they say, one Belgian horse can pull 8,000 pounds. The weird thing is, if you put two Belgian horses in the harness, who are strangers to each other, who aren't working in unity, they together can pull 20 to 24,000 pounds. Two can pull twice as much, or not quite twice as much, as one. But three times as much as the one. This example represents the power of synergy. However, if the two horses are raised together, they learn to pull together and think as one, the trained and therefore unified pair can pull not only 24,000 pounds, but will hit 30 to 32,000 pounds. The unified pair can pull four times as much as a single horse. They can pull an extra 8,000 pounds simply by being unified. And the point is, you can get some things done for the service of God by yourself, but if we're unified and we're working together, we can get a whole lot more done. We can see a whole lot more souls saved. We can see a whole lot more people baptized. We can see a whole lot more people brought into the church so that they can serve the Lord themselves. We can see a whole lot more churches in our nation and throughout this world planted to reach other people, but we need to work in unity. We could reach York County if we're unified with other like churches. I'm not saying we have to do everything with them. I'm not saying we have to agree with how everything they do necessarily. You know, so what if they give a little bit more candy than we do? You know, it's whatever. Or so what if we give a little bit more candy than they do? That's not the point. If they're reaching souls for Christ, and we're reaching souls for Christ, and they have a bus ministry that's taking souls to Jesus, and we have a bus ministry that's taking souls to Jesus, and we do what we're supposed to do, and they do what they're supposed to do, we can work together to see this county reach for Christ. There's so much more that can be done with a unified body in one church. There's so much more that can be done with a unified church, with unified churches that are working towards the same goal, towards the same focus, towards the same purpose. And yet, for some reason, we feel like we have to be so separated and so against them because they're not our church. And yet, we're not getting as much done as we could for the cause of Christ while we have time. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. I want us to look at this real quick. It says here, verse 11, it says, "And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." You remember when our foundation was laid out here in the back? It didn't look like a whole lot other than a concrete slab. But I tell you, that was exciting. Did you praise the Lord for it? They're praising the Lord for the foundation that was set. There was no building. There was no gold. There was no window dressings. There was nothing. The foundation. And they were praising the Lord. These young men were praising God for what he had done. It goes on to say here, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud with joy." Not all of them were weeping and lamenting and thinking about the good old days when Solomon's temple was built. And I'm sure it's on both sides of the aisle with the younger, my generation, and even the older generation. But can we work in unity together? We may not do everything the same methodology that each other does and thinks will work. But you know, God doesn't just work in a certain methodology, a certain practice, a certain way of doing things. He wants things decently in order, and there's some things that he says we should do, but just because we have one of those flannel graphs doesn't mean God's in it. But just because we don't have one doesn't mean God isn't in it. And so can I submit to you that as a younger generation, I like to think of that as myself, that we can work together. We can work in unity, one with another. Because you have some experiences that we don't have. You have some things that you have learned across your lives of living that we can learn from and we can use, and we can use that, but can we work in unity together? There's some things that my generation maybe knows, tech and social media and things like that. It's not all bad, but it can help to reach people, and there's other things too, but can we just work as a unit so that way we can all work towards the same focus for the same cause with the same purpose? And that purpose is that all may come to him and be saved. We need to work as a unit. God wants unity within the church. But first we saw the unity of God's people and how he wants it. Secondly, I want us to see the work of God will have opposition. No matter what the work of God is, there will be opposition. Look at chapter 4 with me. Ezra chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "Now when the adversaries," it doesn't even start off really well, "the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither," talking about Assyria. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." We see here that the opposition at first tried to join them. They tried to say, we're on the same side, man. Let's just work together. Let us help you build the temple. It'll get done quicker with more hands. And yes, that's true, but you need to have the right hands who are trying to do the same work as you to get the job done quicker. If you don't have the same hands working towards the same goal, it's going to take a lot longer if it gets done at all. And so they're trying to say, you know what, guys, we can work together. We can do this. You know what? We serve the same God you do. We serve the same God that you're building this altar to. We sacrifice to the same God you do. This was a subtle attack from the opposition. You see, the Samaritans, who they're talking about here, didn't worship the same God that the Jews did. 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to read this to you so you understand what I'm saying here, but 2 Kings chapter 17, it goes on to say here in verse 24, and it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, but you know what I'm saying, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore, he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them and the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods, little gods, of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and of the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of that one there. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Point being is they were not serving the same God. They were not serving the same God that the Jews served. They were not making a temple to the same God that the Jews served. They were not sacrificing to the same God that the Jews served. And they were not going to help the Jewish people make a temple to serve the God that they served, because they did not serve him. They did not fear him. They did not want to sacrifice to him. If the Jews had allowed the adversaries, this is my point, if the Jews had allowed the adversaries to come in and to help them, Ezra chapter 4, it says right out, they were adversaries. They were coming against them. They didn't like them. They didn't like what they were doing. They didn't want to help them. If they had allowed the adversaries to come in and help them, then it was quite possible that the adversaries would have corrupted the Jews and the success of their God-given work would have been jeopardized. As we see from the scripture, the motives of the adversaries of the Jews were not pure. They sounded like they were. They said, we serve the same God, we sacrifice to the same God, let us help you. But they were not pure. They did right. The Jewish people here did right to separate themselves from those that served other gods. But the point is, with this one, that opposition is going to come when you try to do what God has called you to do. You see, we also today would jeopardize the God-given work we are commanded to do if we would allow those who do not believe that Jesus is God or that we should preach against sin to come in and work with us to do the work God has commanded us to do. If we are not agreed on the basic fundamentals of Christianity, then how can we expect to work in unity one with another? If they believe different than us, we cannot expect them to work with us in accomplishing the plan of God, because they will either be debating with us because they don't believe what we believe, or end up not working with us and giving up, but still hindering us. And so there was an opposition here. It seemed okay on the forefront, but they knew deep down inside that their motives were impure, their motives were wrong, and they really did not want to help them. They wanted to hinder them. Opposition will always come when you try to do something for the Lord. If we allowed someone who believes what the children need is someone to sit down and discuss with them rather than teach or preach the word of God to them, then our children's ministry would not be accomplishing the work that God commanded it to do. Just for illustration, not saying it's happening, just for a down-home illustration, if we allowed somebody to just come in and say, you know what, let's just craft with them all day, let's just play games, you don't need to teach the word of God, it's okay, it's just one Sunday, we're not going to be accomplishing the work that God wanted us to do. And that's what they were doing. They were coming in subtly, trying to say, let us help you. But you know what? When we really get in here, we're not going to help you. We're not going to do what you want us to do. But secondly, the opposition afflicted the workers. We say, see then, well, that didn't work, so what are they going to do? Go home? No, they afflicted the workers. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me once again. It says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Since they weren't invited to come and work alongside the Jews, they decided to have the people living near the Jews to do what they could to discourage and to hinder the work that was being done. They hired counselors. They paid advisors to frustrate or to break them down to a point of saying, you know what, it's just not worth it anymore. They made a constant and prolonged effort to wear the Jews down to get them to stop building the temple. Opportunity and opposition, especially with the work of God, usually go together. No matter what you stand for or are trying to accomplish, there will always be someone trying to oppose you. Don't really have time. I wanted to go there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, if you have time later this week, go ahead and look at it. That talks a little bit about what we were talking about. But you see, this defeat wasn't because of a decree from a king, but was because the Jews feared the adversaries and were worn down by their continual frustrations, and they gave up. They gave up and then forgot to go back to the temple because they were preoccupied with their own houses. And we'll see that here in another chapter, chapter 5 here coming up, and 6. And someone once said, what happens to you may not always be your choice, but what happens inside you always is. Opposition is going to come. People are going to try and frustrate the work of God and try to get you to quit. Or the devil's going to use somebody to try and do that to you. But only you can control what happens inside. And if you are yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, and if you are open to His leading, open to His guiding, filled with the Spirit of God, then you won't quit. Opposition will not lead you to quit. But you see here, they allowed the opposition to get them so worn down that they ceased the building. And then we get into a time where God had to raise up two prophets to speak to them, Haggai and Zechariah. And God lifted up these prophets to say, what are you doing? I commanded you to build the temple. You have a work to do, and you're not doing it. And he raised them up, and we'll see that in just a second. So why did the Jews restart the work? Well, he used prophets, as I just said. God sent prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the Jews. Ultimately, their message was a message of encouragement to start the building again. Don't have time. I wanted to get there. But Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, talks about that, how God was going to use Haggai and then Zechariah as well. Warren Wiersbe once said, any work of God that isn't founded on the word of God will never prosper. Secondly, he used local officials. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 3 through 17. Again, don't have time, but Tattenai, this guy by the name of Tattenai, was a local official in that area, and he contacted King Darius by letter, and he said, Darius, what should I do? There's this problem here again with these Jews. What do you want me to do about it? King Darius looked, and this is number 3. God used the decree of Darius, who actually went back and looked at the decree that Cyrus made, and he said, you know, in our laws, if a king makes a decree, it's settled. And so he said, I'm going to make another decree to make sure that it happens. And Ezra and then the Jewish people, they were able to build again because God sent them a prophet to say, hey, wake up. I have a work for you to do. You're not doing it. He used a local official to send a note to King Darius, and he used King Darius to say, I'm going to make another decree to make sure that nobody stops them this time. First, we saw the unity of God. Secondly, we saw the opposition to God's work. Thirdly, we see, quickly, the work of God will get accomplished. The work of God will get accomplished. Somehow, some way, God's will, God's desire will always get accomplished. He may not end up using you and me because we aren't willing, but he will use somebody to get his will accomplished. Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22 talks about this. You see, opposition will come, but when you rest in the command of God, trust in the faithfulness and power of God, and obey the word of God, the work of God will get done. When God commands a work to be done, God's enabling to get the work done isn't far behind. They were singing praises during the time of the foundation being set, and I can just think that Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Great is thy faithfulness." That no doubt they were praising the Lord for his faithfulness, for getting them through the captivity. The Lord thanking him for his faithfulness, for helping them to have the strength to take that four-month journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Thanking the Lord for being so faithful, for providing for their needs, and for helping them to get the foundation settled. No doubt they were saying, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." No doubt they were singing praises of, "God, you've been so faithful to us to get us through here, to allow us to build this foundation, to allow these prophets to come and wake us up when we weren't doing our job and allowed us to finish the temple. Even through our struggles, even through our lack of faith, God is always still faithful to us. And God is always faithful to his plan. And God is always faithful to his work. And God wants you and I to do that work. God has called us to do a work for him. God knows opposition will come. God knows we will be tempted to quit sometimes. We need to remember that we can trust in God, and that when God commands something, he enables those who he has commanded to do the work he has asked for. God has something that he wants you to do. Within the context of this church, in the context of the body of Christ, not all of us can be a head, not all of us can be a toe, not all of us can be a finger, not all of us can be an ear or an eye or a hand or an arm. But God has a place for you. God has a part of the body that he wants you to fill. God has a part of this church that he wants you to fulfill. And if you are already serving, then can I encourage you not to quit? If you are already filling that spot that God has made you to fill here, can I encourage you, even when opposition comes, when hardship comes, when you're tempted to quit, remember the faithfulness of the Lord. Remember his strength for today and that there's hope for tomorrow. Remember the faithfulness of the Lord. You see, there is joy in seeing God pull you through and seeing what God accomplished with you, even in the midst of opposition, and sometimes even more joy when you know there's been opposition and there's been things coming against you to try to stop you, when you see the Lord still use you and something great happen, there's even more joy because you know that somebody was trying to stop what happened, and God was faithful even through that. If you are not serving, then realize that God has something within this local church for you to do, and within the body of Christ that he has made you for. And can I encourage you, if you're not serving somewhere, get a part of the work of God. It's great. It's great seeing people saved. Not that we save them, but God saves them, but it's great allowing him to use us. It's great seeing people baptized. It's great seeing people sing with joy on their face in the choir. It's great to see people ushering. It's great to see people taking time to do security so our children are safe and the parents can listen out here and get the gospel and get what they need from pastor when he preaches. It's great to see people working in the sound booth who can know what to do when a battery dies or whatever the case may be with that. It's great to see people working out the welcome desk who can greet with a happy face, somebody who is a greeter who can go up to somebody and say, "I'm so glad you're here. Would you like a seat? I can show you a good seat up here in the front where you can get all the spit from pastor when he preaches, and you can do some great things for the Lord if you would just get into the service of the King." There's some great, it's great to see people back here with my little children in the nursery. Praise the Lord for people who do nursery. I have two, and I wouldn't want to do nursery. I wouldn't want to do the little kids. I keep telling Miss Wilma, I'm so thankful for her and the other kids, other teachers who do the little kids, the 3 and the 4-year-olds, because good night, they would drive me crazy. I helped in there one Sunday morning for a Sunday school, and I was done with little kids for the rest of the day. It tries your patience. But praise the Lord that God made somebody to fill that hole. And God made you to fill a hole, to fill a void, to fill a spot, that he wants you to do that work. Not without him, but with him. There will be opposition. Opposition is a fact. It's going to happen. But God is faithful in the midst of the opposition, through the opposition, and his work will get completed. Will you join him in doing the work of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for all that you've done with us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you want to do with this church yet to come. Father, it's so exciting to think of the number of things that, Lord, you have yet to do with us. And Father, the number of things that you want to see done with us and through us. And Father, there's so much joy in serving the King. Father, I don't want others to miss out on it. I don't want others to quit because of affliction and opposition. Father, help us to rest in you. Help us to trust you. And Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, to us and with us when we do have those times of opposition. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.